Okay, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We left off last week at verse 13. And we covered the story of Samuel once again being sent of the Lord to anoint the next king. Or I should say, he was sent this time. The first time Saul was actually sent to him to be anointed. But it's the second time now that we have seen a king of Israel be anointed by Samuel. And the unusual thing that we talked about last week, more than anything else, was the fact that the Holy Spirit at the anointing of David came upon him in power, and it says never to leave him again. And as I shared with you last week, that's the only person in the Old Testament that we're told that about, came upon him in power. And as we talked about last week, oil represents the Holy Spirit. And so he was anointed with the symbol, but then also the Spirit himself came upon David. Now that's different than what we see in the New Testament. And as I shared last week, when someone is sent out, ordained of God, and we have the laying on of hands, we don't have the anointing with oil, because that is symbolic. And now, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit not only comes upon us, but comes in us, to live within us, to give us the life of Christ, to live that life in and through us. So there's no need for the symbol when we have the real thing. But that's what we saw last week. And we pick up then in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." All right, let's go back and dig into it. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Now, as we talked about before, Saul got a very good start, didn't he? But he sinned, and Samuel was sent to him on two different occasions to say, basically, the Lord is taking the kingdom away from you. And as we know, as we saw last week, the Lord said to Samuel, "Quit grieving over Saul. Get up, go now, I want you to anoint David. I want you to anoint the next king." Of course, he didn't know it was David until Jesse had all his sons come and stand before him. And the Lord said, "Nope, it's none of these." And he asked for another one. He said, "Do you have another one?" "Well, yes, I have this one out in the fields." And he brought him. So we see God working in a very sovereign way here. And as I said last week, David is anointed king, but there's approximately 15 years that transpires before he actually becomes king. And it's a very, very tough thing. You know, when you see somebody of David's character having to go through what he went through, he was accused unjustly. His life was threatened. Saul tried to kill him for years. And he would have loved to have been vindicated, but he did not take vindication into his own hands. But the Spirit of the Lord, as we said, came upon David when he was anointed. But even prior to that, what do we see the difference between Saul and David? We see Saul starting out well, but David is described as a man who has a heart after God's own heart. And even though David messes up through life, like all of us, his heart still was bent toward God. And when confronted with his sin, there was a big difference. So Saul, when he's confronted with his sin, cries these crocodile tears and doesn't have genuine repentance. And so the Lord removes his spirit from him, even though he had started out so well. And we see the spirit come upon Saul after he's anointed, because we see him prophesying like one of the prophets of God. But now the spirit has departed from him. It's a terrible thing. Now, it reminds me, if you'll turn with me to Judges chapter 16, verse 20. It's like the story of Samson. Samson and Delilah. Judges 16, verse 20. Now, you remember how Delilah kept trying to find out the secret of his strength and finally basically seduced him. And in verse 20 it says, "Then she called, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' He awoke from his sleep and thought, 'I'll go out as before and shake myself free.'" Now, remember, he was a Nazarite, and he had taken a vow that his hair would never be cut. And she has removed his hair, cut his hair. And he thinks, no big deal, it's just hair. And you might think, no big deal, it's just hair. But it was a symbol of his vow to God, and he violated his vow. And then it says, "But he did not know that the Lord had left him." Here he was, a judge of Israel. And my Bible has a note that says that this is one of the most tragic statements in the Old Testament. Samson was unaware he had betrayed his calling. He had betrayed the Lord. He had denied his vow. And that is a tragic statement. He did not know that the Lord had left him. What a terrible place to be. And Saul, in a sense, is in the same place. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. But here's the beautiful thing for us as believers. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13:5. And it's interesting how this verse starts out, because he says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." And then he says, "Because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" And the idea here is that God, when he gives us his spirit, will never, ever take his spirit away from us. And what he's saying in this verse is, what is it that you're going to have as the priority of your life? Are you going to have money as your priority? And he's saying, don't do that. Keep yourself free from that. Why? Because you have God. Because you have his spirit living within you. And what is more valuable? Money that someday will burn or become worthless, and we're seeing our dollar decline in value dramatically. If you're worshiping what was once the almighty dollar, it is no longer, and God can wipe it out in a heartbeat. But God will never take his spirit away from you. But back in the Old Testament, in the case with Saul in particular, the Lord had departed from him. And remember what God had said to him through Samuel. Once you were small in your own eyes, but now God has taken the kingdom away from you and is going to give it to someone better than you. And we would think that would happen immediately. Well, it didn't. But here Saul now is going to be king for 15 more years. And can you imagine trying to be the king of God's chosen people without the Spirit of God? Tough place to be. So the Spirit of God had departed from Saul. And then it says, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, that sounds rather strange. My Bible has a note here that says, this statement and similar ones in Scripture indicate that evil spirits are subject to God's control and operate only within divinely determined boundaries. Basically, what it's saying is, God isn't doing evil here, but God is sovereignly in control of everything. So I want us to look at some verses that point to that so that we can kind of understand this verse in its context. Turn first with me to Exodus 10, starting with verse 1. Exodus 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for Pharaoh has hardened his heart. Are you listening? Is that what it says? No. No. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials. Why? So that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them. Why? That you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and so that you may know that I am the Lord. You see, God's in control, and He uses even the evil in the world and the evil people in the world to accomplish His will. Let's look at another passage. Turn to Exodus 14, verse 4. Again, God says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, pursue the Israelites after they leave Egypt. But listen to what he says. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So why does he do this? Why does he use the evil in the world to bring glory to himself? Why does he use the evil people in the world? Why does he have them in his sovereign control? Because ultimately he will receive glory for how he deals with them and how he uses them to accomplish his will. He says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh. He doesn't say through the children of Israel. Now he will. But he'll even gain glory through the enemy, through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Even the unbelieving world will have to admit that God is the Lord. And there is no other. And of course, someday we will see the ultimate fruition of that when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Again, it's about His glory. Let's look at another passage. Go with me to Joshua 11, verse 20. Joshua 11, 20. Now here it's talking about the different enemies of God in Canaan when the children of Israel came into the promised land. And it says, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel." Why? "So that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Like we talked about a few weeks ago. Boy, it seems harsh, doesn't it? When the children of Israel are told to go out, like Saul was told to go out and kill every man, woman, and child, and every animal. But here's why. Because God said so. Because he commanded that it be done. And because they were the hand of God's judgment against his enemies. But God is the one who hardened the hearts of the enemy against Israel and against Israel's God. All right, go with me to Job chapter 1, starting with verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" But listen to Satan's smart-aleck response. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Did that happen? No. No, Job did not curse the Lord. And so Satan is wrong, isn't he? What else is new? Look what it says in verse 12. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger.'" You see, God is in control. And he controls the extent to which Satan can touch us or not touch us. God is sovereign, not Satan. Let's look at another passage. Go to Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 23. Acts 4:23. Now this is after Peter and John had been released from prison. It says, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God." All right, here's their prayer. "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one," meaning the Messiah. When you see anointed one in the Old Testament, and this is a quote from there, it's referring to the Messiah. Verse 27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Now here's the key, verse 28. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." And it's referring to Herod and Pontius Pilate. Two ruthless men, particularly Herod. And, you know, I look at this and I look at how God used the pagans of that day to accomplish his will. And this is another example of it. And I've shared with you before, like Caesar Augustus called for a census to be taken and all the world to be taxed. And so Joseph and Mary left Nazareth to go to Joseph's hometown of Bethlehem to fulfill what Micah the prophet said, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And then through Herod wanting to kill the babies 2 years old and younger, the boys in Bethlehem, to make sure that he kills the next king of the Jews that he's threatened by, the angel warns Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt so that the prophecy will be fulfilled that out of Egypt I have called my son. But see how God used the pagans, the unbelievers. He used Caesar and he used Herod to accomplish his will. And here he used Herod again and Pontius Pilate. And they did what God ordained for them to do beforehand. That's what it said. Preordained for them to do. It reminds me of Romans 8:28. Turn there with me. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Now, we love the part there where it says the good of those. I mean, we just cling to that, don't we? We say, oh man, God's just only going to do good stuff in my life. And that is true if we had his eyes and his perspective. But see, the way we interpret that is, God's going to take all the things in my life and make them good. But it says, we know that in all things God works for the good. So the things that we see as being bad, God uses for good. And the things that we see as being good, God uses for the good. In other words, He uses all things. So we do need to get His eyes to see what we call bad, because if He uses all of that for His glory and for our good, then isn't it all good? So what we call the hard things of life and the things that we try and pray out of our lives that we see as difficulties, God says, oh no, see, I'll use that for good in your life as well. And I will transform you through that. See, God will either transform the difficulty or He'll transform us. One or the other. And He is faithful to do that. And He says, ultimately, I will transform you into the perfect image of my Son, but it's going to take some things that you see as bad, but I see as good. Now, go to Genesis 50, verse 20 with me, too. Now, you remember the story of Joseph. And I mentioned to you last week how Joseph's brothers didn't like him like David's older brothers didn't like him. And next week we're going to see more how one of his brothers kind of ridiculed David. But here, Joseph is actually sold into slavery by his own brothers. But when they are finally reunited, when Israel as a people is basically starving to death during a famine, and the sons of Jacob are sent down to Egypt to get grain because they've heard that a bunch of grain has been stockpiled there. They have no idea that it's their brother that stockpiled it. But there are many years that transpire, again, very similar to the story of David, before Joseph is vindicated in his own brother's eyes. Look at all the years and look at all the pain and suffering that he has to go through. Years in jail and being falsely accused and not being vindicated. But ultimately, God uses all of that to build into him what he needs to be a leader of Egypt. And he becomes the number two guy in Egypt. And he puts all this food away. And his brothers come to him to get food. And this is what he says to him. You intended to harm me. But God. I mean, we could almost just stop there. You intended to harm me, but God. God had another plan. God intended it what? What seemed bad and what seemed evil that my brothers did, God said it was good. He intended it for good. To do what? To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, not just physical lives. Yeah, they came down and got food. But what if Joseph had not been sold into slavery, had not been sent to Egypt to stockpile food during a famine? Where would Israel have gone to get sustenance? What if Israel had died off? Then the bloodline of Christ would have died off and there wouldn't have been a Messiah. So he says the saving of many lives. We're not just talking physical lives. We're talking spiritual lives. The whole host of heaven that John saw in the book of Revelation around the throne, so vast that he said no one could count the number of them. That's how many lives were saved. By what God did. And we might see it as evil, but God, who is in control of everything, worked it for His good. And it was preordained in His plan. Amazing, isn't it? All right, back to 1 Samuel, chapter 16. So when it says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him, what is it that we're seeing happen? God is using even this spirit that is coming against Saul and causing him to have this depression. Why? Well, we know the rest of the story, don't we? But I mean, if we were hearing this for the first time, we probably wouldn't have a clue. But of course, we know what is about to happen is David is about to be presented on Israel's scene, on Israel's stage, in front of the king. This nobody. Isn't it amazing? And God used an evil spirit to come upon Saul, so that he would call to have somebody come and play music for him. And you think it's just by chance that one of his servants knew of David, who played the harp well? Well, let's read on and see what happens here. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp." Well, interesting, isn't it? That David, just by chance, has the talent that Saul needs. You think that's just by chance, or is God in control of this? Now, why do you think David knows how to play the harp? Is he looking for a record deal? Yeah, he thinks, well, you know, if I do this, I can really get well known in Christian music. And all the stores are going to sell my CDs. No. What is it that we know about David? He has a heart for God. Doesn't he? And so he's out in the fields, and one of the ways that he expresses his gratitude and his praise of God is through music. And it's a gift that God has given him, and he hasn't developed it so that he can go sing to the king and become famous. He's done it because he loves the Lord. And he praises him. And this talent has gotten developed, and he's written psalms or songs. He wrote most of the psalms. And many of those were written while he was still out in the field. Many of them were written when Saul was chasing him. You think his music was making him famous at that time? Not at all. So it says here, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. And then he describes him further. He is a brave man and a warrior. Well, how many battles has David fought already? How many do we know about so far? Zero. Zero. Yet he calls him a brave man and a warrior. Now, he knew of Jesse of Bethlehem. Now, if he knew Jesse of Bethlehem and knew about his son, then maybe the story that David tells Saul later had circulated around Bethlehem. That, you know, once a lion came to attack my sheep, and you know, I didn't have any weapons, so I just kind of ripped him apart with my bare hands. And, I forgot, there was also a time when a bear came to attack my sheep, and it was no big deal. I just did the same thing. You know, so this man obviously knows something about David. And he says, man, a guy that can do that must be a great warrior. He's a brave man. He's not afraid of wild animals. But what does it say about David as a shepherd? He will risk his own life for his sheep. That's the mark of a true shepherd. He cares more about his sheep than he does his own life. He's willing to lay his life down. And that's bravery. And that's the true mark of a true soldier. Do you agree with me, John? Somebody who's willing to lay their life down for their comrades. And to lay their life down for the people back home. And David's willing to do that. And then it goes on to say, he speaks well. Now in the South we'd say he speaks good. He speaks real good. He speaks well. Which says to me, he was educated. Doesn't necessarily mean a formal education. But what he said made sense. And people listened when he spoke. He speaks well. And then finally he says, and is a fine looking man. And so, you know, you can have all these things. You can have the gift of music. You can be fearless as a warrior and brave. You can have the gift of being able to speak in public and people understand what you're saying, and you can be a good-looking person. And what will that get you? Not much. Not much. Because it's the last thing that the writer saved that really counts. And the Lord is with him. Now, I don't know why the one who sang this to Saul saved that for the last. But I can imagine that he wanted to say it, but he saved it for the last because it's kind of like saying, boy, I hate to rub salt in the wound, but you know the Lord has left you, but the Lord is with this guy. and he can help you. Verse 19. Well, no, before we go there, I want to go back a minute. Go to chapter 3, verse 19 for a second. Because this was said about somebody else in this book, and that is Samuel. 1 Samuel 3:19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And so we see another man coming on the scene now. Actually, probably still a boy at this point. But he is described as someone who has the Lord with him. All right, back to chapter 16, verse 19. Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is in his palace." Is that what it says? No. No. But wasn't he anointed to be king? Yeah. But like we said, that's going to be years down the road. So did David go back home and start building his palace? Saying, well, you know, after all, I am the next king. No. Look what he does. He goes back to what he was doing before. That humble job of being a shepherd. Send me your son David. And by the way, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Saul says to Jesse, send me my replacement. But he doesn't know it. Isn't that ironic? Send me David, and we know, but Saul doesn't, we know that he's going to be his replacement. Already God is taking this nobody and now putting him in the king's court. Send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Now, David is anointed. And after his anointing, like I said, he goes back to the sheep. He starts at home as a servant. And that's where every good servant will start. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 for a minute, verse 16. What do we see at the first part of Luke? What does your Bible say there? Luke 4:1, what's taking place? Temptation of Jesus. So we're at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, aren't we? And in verse 16, it says, he went to Nazareth. What was Nazareth to him? His hometown. That's where Jesus starts. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And of course we know, he reads from the book of Isaiah and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. But he starts at home. And what happens when he starts at home? What happens to him after he says this is fulfilled? They're ready to kill him. Yeah? So it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But that's where you start. That's where you've got to start serving, is at home. And that's what David does. And again, he's like a Christ type because we see the same kind of thing playing out in the life of Christ later. All right, back to 1 Samuel 16, verse 20. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers, in addition to playing music for him. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. And what was he to David?
His son.
All right, turn with me to Proverbs 22, verse 29. Proverbs 22, 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. See, people who really apply the gifts that God has given to them, God will raise them up and use them before kings. And it reminds me really of what was said to the Apostle Paul after the Lord saved him. Turn to Acts chapter 9 with me for a second. Acts 9, starting with verse 15. You remember Ananias was sent to Paul after he had had his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And the Lord said to Ananias, Acts 9, 15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And then he says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." None of this name it, claim it stuff to get rid of suffering. And see, it's a blessing to suffer. And he says, "This man is going to carry my message to the Gentiles and to their kings before the people of Israel." See, God will lift people up and use them, and he will place them where he wants them to be. And we see the same thing happening with David. All right, back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damin between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites, and let me just say this, we're talking now about the towns right around the Valley of Elah, 15 miles west of Bethlehem as the crow flies. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. Which says here is about 125 pounds. That's a lot of weight. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now, you have the enemy of God on one hill and the Israelites on another. And the enemy of God is taunting the chosen people of God, and they are terrified. Now, why are they terrified? Well, you remember the story about the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant? and how when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, their god, the Philistines' god Dagon, kept falling down? And what did it say? I mean, basically, the story is the God of Israel is the God, and these gods are false gods. And they forgot that story, apparently. And what about the story where Jonathan and his servant climbed the cliff and took on the Philistines and killed more than 20 of them? They forgot about that, didn't they? And here it says they were dismayed and terrified. But we begin to see David come on the scene. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse. Bethlehem Ephrathah is Bethlehem. In Micah it says that out of Bethlehem Ephrathah will come the Messiah. So it's referring to Bethlehem here. Who was from Bethlehem in Judah? Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The first son was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, we see that. He's going back and forth. He didn't stay in Saul's court permanently. Saul had asked for that, but most likely what had taken place here, in chapter 17, verse 1, it says the Philistines gathered their forces for war. Probably when that happened, Saul then sent David home, because he was a young man, not old enough probably for the ranks of the army. So he sent him home. And David's going back and forth. So at this point, David is at home. Verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So what did he send him with? Bread, grain, cheeses, wine. Oh, where's his gun? You know, Where's his weapon? We don't see that, do we? Verse 20. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd. What does that tell you? He took care of his sheep. He didn't just leave. He still cares about the sheep. He made sure they were tended to when he left. Loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. Now, he doesn't have a weapon. But he has the presence of God on him, doesn't he? He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies. Again, not just running off and leaving them sitting anywhere, but he shows maturity here. Ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, and we could say, you think just by chance, as he's talking with them, this happens. Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Were the men afraid? Were the Israelites afraid?
Yes.
Was David afraid?
No.
What did the men of God see when they looked at Goliath? A giant. 9 foot tall giant. What did David see? An uncircumcised Philistine. You know what that means? Here's the difference. The men saw giants in the land. David, when he looked at him, saw a man who did not have a covenant with God. And he knew that God said, "Ultimately, I will drive these people from this land." What is the difference? The difference is having God's perspective, getting God's eyes. I want to close with one passage. This is what it reminds me of. If you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 13, starting with verse 30. Numbers 13, verse 30. You remember when the spies were sent into the land? 12 spies, one from each tribe. And Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who came back with a good report. And here's Caleb's report, verse 30. "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed, and listen carefully to this, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them.'" How do they know that? That spear speaking. And what is it that God said to them? He said, "I will be with you, and I will give you this land forever. Now go possess it." And they didn't. Because they saw themselves as small instead of seeing God as big. And they saw the enemy as big instead of seeing God as big. And the same thing is happening here with the children of Israel. Once they're in the promised land with David, the children of Israel are now afraid of the Philistines and see them as giants. But not David. He has God's perspective. And he says, "We are a covenant people, and God has made us a promise, and we will be victorious. And who is this guy, this uncircumcised guy, which says he does not have a covenant with God, who is he to defy the living God when his God, Dagon, is a dead stone God who has fallen down twice before our God? See, David gets it. And he says, I will trust him. It doesn't matter that I'm young. It doesn't matter that I've fought men before in battle. It doesn't matter that I don't have weapons other than what God has given me and trained me with, and that's a slingshot. It doesn't matter how big that guy is. It doesn't matter about his weapons compared to my weapons, because my God is bigger than his God. And what is it that God said to us? Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so when you go out to fight the giants of the world, they are nothing compared to our God. But God says, you walk in faith, and I'll go before you. Not only will he go before us, but he will go behind us, as we learned in Isaiah. If we turn to the right or to the left, his Spirit will say to us, this is the way, walk in it. And he says, and I will put my angels around you. They will be completely around you. They will be over you. They will be under you. I go before you. I go behind you. What do we have to fear? And yet so often, we walk in fear, not in faith. Now, I encourage you to be here next week, because we're going to talk about putting on God's eyes. Okay? Seeing from his perspective as David did. And we'll get into the story more. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example of David. And Lord, there are so many times when we have run in fear, because the giants of the world have just seemed overwhelming to us. And Lord, I pray that you would begin to open our eyes and give us a glimpse of your greatness. Help us to walk in faith, Lord, and not fear. And Lord, I pray that those giants that you set before us, that we would just see them as nothing against your power. For there is no power greater than yours. For Jesus said, all power and all authority has been given to me. And as co-heirs with Christ, we share in that. And we just give you praise and glory for that. And we thank you for that in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.